Okay, well, it's a good thing I couldn't see that clock, huh? But just in our last 15 minutes or so together, we want to look at another book now. And here we'll do again another little look at an overview or themes. And I thought I'd start this book now. I think we finished Hebrews last time, and I was with you. And so now we're going to be in the book of Ruth. Oh, I'm sorry. I thought it was 12 o'clock that it went. Oh, in that case.
No.
Oh, thank you for mentioning that. Yeah, I thought I was down to 15 minutes. I was like, okay, well, whatever. All right, so we'll get then. We'll look at briefly. I thought it might be nice to look at we were in the New Testament before, and I know you're in Romans now. So I thought, well, let's go back to the Old Testament, and we'll look at the book of Ruth together. And Ruth's a short book, so I'm just going to do an overview. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, verse by verse, because I'm only with you a few times each year, three or four times each year. So it seems to be helpful to try and do some overviews for you to give you something to work with, perhaps, as you go into detail in the future, in your own studies, perhaps, or as an assembly. So now we want to look at the book of Ruth. And let's read, starting then in chapter 1, verse 1. And it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man went from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons, and the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came to the country of Moab and continued there. Now, I'm going to look at a couple of themes in the book. But I wanted to point out, first of all, and we'll get into more detail this next time when we look at a couple of chapters together, that the book, of course, theme-wise, is a number of key words, and or key ideas, we might say. One of those is the inheritance, right? We would say the nakalah, as in the Hebrew, is the inheritance. That becomes extremely important, and so we'll see that is key in this book. And then, of course, the kinsman redeemer, right? The goel is in Hebrew, right? Goel. We have the kinsman redeemer. That's another key piece in here. And then we have this little concept, perhaps not mentioned a lot in there, but certainly plays a very key role in the book, and that is what we call levirate marriage. And the idea of continuing a person's name on his inheritance, right? And so we'll touch on that briefly here today. Those three themes then we want to touch on. So today, instead of giving an overview of the whole book, I'm going to touch on it briefly, the two bookends briefly, then look at the three pieces we just mentioned briefly, and that'll give you a sense of what we're going to be looking at in the future as we look at, we'll probably have a couple more sessions looking at the book of Ruth. So Ruth, of course, is a narrative, isn't it? It's a historical narrative, sort of like a little bit like the Romans where you saw chapters 9 to 11, the historical aspect of Israel. But that had a little bit of doctrinal aspect to it as well. But here we have a historical piece. And we all love the story, don't we? We love the book of Ruth, and we like it. And we use it at weddings, of course, the first part of it there. And really a wonderful book, no doubt about it. And of course, it's interesting because it falls chronologically in where it is right in our Bible, right? That is, we have, of course, Joshua judges Ruth, right? And so it falls right between Judges and the kings, which is very helpful. Because chronologically, that's where it makes sense, right? As far as it's in the time of the Judges. And so if you have two books, one called the Judges and one called Ruth, well, then one's got to come first, right? Even though one's within the other time, as far as writing goes. And so we see then Ruth comes between Joshua and Judges and, of course, then the kings. That's very important to see. So, again, the whole structure where it's located in our Bible is extremely helpful. Now, in the Jewish writings, the Jewish Bible, it's actually in the third section of the Jewish Bible. It's in the writings, which is sort of, it might seem sort of strange. But, they had it in three sections, the Pentateuch. And then they would have the poetry or whatever, and then they'd have the writings, right, which is everything. And so, well, maybe it was the prophets and the writings, and the poetry was in the as part of the writings. But they had these three key sections, And so this is in the last section of the Hebrew Bible. But ours, actually, they put it in here chronologically. That's fine. It's in the time of the Judges, and someone's going to ask, well, where in the Judges? That's a quiz question. We don't really know, do we? We do know there's a famine. So the only one key place that seems to be related to maybe a famine will be the time of Gideon, when food seemed to be scarce, and the very food they had, the little bit they had, the enemy tried to take. And so some suggest this might be around the time of Gideon. That's a possibility. I won't go over there for time's sake right now to go into verses, but there might be that sense if you look at that. And so we have the time of the Judges, and it looks like it's probably early on in that time, around the time of Gideon perhaps. Also, we realize that we have mentioned here a family that are living in Bethlehem, Judah. Now, Bethlehem, of course, is a nice place to be. We know some other people that were born there, don't we? there's a few others, perhaps. At least we know one important one anyway, our Lord. And we'll touch on that in more detail next time. But certainly we see one born there in Judah. But the key word I want to bring out in relation to this first piece is in verse 2. And the name of the man was Elimelech. What's interesting, of course, if you look at how the book is put together, it starts out with the idea we have this family whose head is Elimelech. And his name means, no one knows, my God is king. My God is king. That's interesting. Melech, you know, king, right? El, God, right? My God is king. It's interesting. I wonder why they mention his name specifically here. Names are important in Scripture, of course, especially in the Old Testament, and they have meanings. And so I don't bring that out just for the sake of letting you know what the meaning is. It means it's an important meaning. My God is king. Because if you come and you were to take a further look, we could look at, for instance, I think it's in Judges. Actually, I'll go over there, right? Judges, for instance, chapter 18. And we'll see in verse 1. Chapter 18 of Judges, verse 1. In those days, this is the time of the Judges, there was no king in Israel. Oh, that's interesting. There's no king in Israel in chapter 18, verse 1. But if you go over to chapter 19, verse 1, and it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel. Oh, sometimes little phrases can help us, can't they? They let us know a little theme, perhaps. Chapter 21, and we'll go over toward the end of the chapter, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so here we learn a little something, don't we? That three times, before we get done with Judges, toward the end of the Judges, the point is they were looking for a king, weren't they? It seems like they wanted a king like the nations, as we know. And it's already being, no doubt, discussed or thought about because the writer is, by the way, there's no king then. But you can tell they wanted a king. Does that mean they didn't have a king? Well, they had a king, didn't they? Who was their king? Okay, God above is their king, right? And this man in his household, in Elimelech, my God is king. But the time of the Judges, it seems like God was losing his foothold there, it seemed. And they weren't too excited about God being king. And so I think Ruth really, just to give you a sense of the bookend, without going into a lot of detail, is the issue of the fact who was king at that time. That may seem strange from the book of Ruth. You know, you hear all about wedding bells and so on, but who's king? Go over to chapter 4, and we'll look at the bookend. And verse 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. And Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. And Nahshon begot Salmon. And Salmon begot Boaz. And Boaz begot Obed. And Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. Yeah, I wonder why that's thrown in there. Yeah, that little genealogy, right? Just sort of tacked on the end there. You know, is it just to say, well, you know, Obed was a very important person? Well, that's true. He was. But you see how important then to see that we begin with the issue of a king that God should have been king. My God is king. But they're in a time when, well, that seemed to be waning. But God did want them to have a king eventually, didn't he? That was his plan. But he wanted his king, didn't he? And his king wasn't Saul, was it? That was the people's king. But his king was King David. And so we get this little genealogy that brings us to God's king, David. And so the two bookends deal with the issue of kingship, it seems. And we have the two kings, and so we'll see then, just like the other things we've looked at in the past, in other books, like we just did with Romans, there's a beautiful structure to it. I didn't give you a handout for this one yet. Maybe next time. I'll give you a handout that shows you the structure, right? But you'll see, of course, the two bookends being the kings, so the issue of the king. And we'll see that chapters 1 and 4 are parallel, and chapters 2 and 3 are parallel. And we'll cover that in more detail as we go on in our studies next time I'm around. But now let's look at these three key things I mentioned. That we have these three, what we call substantive factors or themes that come to the fore as we look at the book. First of all, you'll see that as we looked at Ruth, we have this man who leaves to go to Moab. And then as you look at the book, and I won't read the whole thing, but you find out, of course, he has to leave his land, right? His farm, his whatever you want to call it, ranch or farm or whatever you want to call it back then. His inheritance, he left it. Maybe he sold it, rented it out. We aren't told exactly. Many suggest he sold it. That's the sense I get, but I could be wrong. But it's gone, whatever the case may be. Maybe it's being leased, I don't know. But it seems like he sold it, and he would get it back at the Jubilee, of course. Or it could be bought back for him, right? And you know what happens. Naomi, of course, comes along and she finds out there's bread back in Bethlehem. They go back. And now she wants to go back to the farm. But evidently she can't get back there because it's being leased to somebody else or someone else owns it or whatever. But it'll be hers eventually, but she might be gone by then, right? Jubilee, I don't know. What will she do? And so one of the key themes of the story as you go through is that that Naomi is using her understanding of the scriptures to bring out the point that, you know what? Oh, we can get the inheritance back. We can get the inheritance back. But why is that so important to us? Why here the issue of the inheritance in the book of Ruth? And, that's because, you see, God's made us an important inheritance as well, hasn't he? Don't we have an inheritance? An inheritance in Christ Jesus, right? Spiritual inheritance in the heavenlies, we would say, in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, and so on. And so we have the inheritance being very important, not only to the Jew, but to us as well. In fact, some of you will know this. Maybe some of you received an inheritance from your family, maybe, from your parents or grandparents. Or perhaps you're going to give an inheritance, I don't know, to somebody. Or maybe you're looking forward to an inheritance yet, maybe, I don't know. And you're maybe just waiting for mom and dad to die or something. I don't know, you know. I don't think so. I don't think you're like that, are you? No, I don't think so. But you see, inheritances are nice, though, aren't they? They are the nice things to look forward to if you know you're getting one. But that's the idea here. There's an inheritance. And God had given the people of Israel an inheritance. He was their elect nation, we already said in the previous message. And he was going to give them this land. And by the way, the land was given them unconditionally, wasn't it? It's their land. Except if you're going to enjoy it, you've got to be obedient to God. That's the one that got you, right? And so the land does belong to Israel, right? Even though they're disobedient today, we might say, right? The land still belongs to Israel, but to enjoy the benefits of that inheritance, you must be obedient to God. And that's where they went wrong, right? Remember the captivity and so on. You know what happened. And, of course, in 70 AD as well, right? They could have that. The land was theirs. It still is. And they could enjoy the land as long as it would always be theirs. But they could enjoy the blessings of it if they would be obedient to God and keep their promises to God, basically. But they didn't do that, of course, and that's the challenge. But it's an inheritance nonetheless, and we could go into a lot of detail about the inheritance. We don't have a lot of time. But to see how important the inheritance was to Israel, we can get a sense, for instance, when Moses brought them out of Egypt and said, now I'm going to bring you into the land, right? Flowing with milk and honey. Did they believe it? Well, see, that's the problem, isn't it? The issue from Hebrews, right? We've touched on this before. The issue of unbelief. Did they want the inheritance? Oh, yeah, I think they wanted inheritance. But they didn't really want to have God to follow them along. I think they would have rather had God just push them into the inheritance and say goodbye. That's what they wanted, I think. It seems. That is, give me an inheritance, Lord, and let me do what I want. No. He says, no, you're going to do it. I'm going to bring you an inheritance. You can believe it, but you got to follow me. You said you'd keep my commandments. Well, you better do so. The land is yours. I'm not going to take that away from you. But if you want to be in it, enjoying it, enjoying the inheritance. Well, you know what happens, of course. They don't do so well. They come right to the precipice of inheritance we talked about in our study of Hebrews, and they reject it. They weren't really interested in God being with them and helping them in the land and so on. They're more worried about the physical things, earthly things. Well, we go on and we could give you another example. For instance, how about, remember Naboth's vineyard? That's a good one, right? And Naboth's vineyard, you know, Naboth's got that wonderful vineyard right by the castle of the king, right? Another king. And the king goes, well, you know, boy, that would make a nice garden. It's right near my castle or my home or whatever. I'll go to Naboth and offer him another vineyard or whatever value he wants to put on it. Was that okay? Well, yes, that was okay. Not a problem. They were allowed, right, to sell their vineyard or their farm or whatever. They could do that, and then they'd get back a jubilee, right? Or someone could buy it back for them, you know, whatever years were remaining till jubilee, based on the number of years. And so, the king goes to Naboth. Well, you know, Naboth, you know what? Whatever price you want, I mean, he's being very generous, isn't he? Which is true. He was willing to give probably an extra value for the garden, for the vineyard. Or give him a bigger vineyard somewhere else, right? He just said this is right by his place, his home, castle. And Naboth says what? No. No. God forbid that I should give my family's inheritance, right? That he thought so much of the inheritance that God had given his ancestors and to his, down through the years to his family, he thought so much of it that he was willing to die for it. It wasn't wrong to sell. He could have sold it. But to him, the inheritance was such an important thing, he would not let it go. And of course, you know what happens with Jezebel and Saul. He dies. But that's how important to those who really were following after God hard. The inheritance was very, very important to them. Remember Zelophehad's daughters. That's another example, right? Remember Zelophehad? I know that big term, right? Zelophehad's daughters. And you know what happened? You know, Moses, our father is dead. And hey, how about us? Because we want an inheritance, right? Shouldn't our family? Well, see, they understood. The inheritance was important. And so they got an inheritance, didn't they? God said, yes, they speak right. give them an inheritance. Because they desired it for the right reasons. And so they got an inheritance too. And in fact, in order to keep that inheritance in the family, they could not marry outside the outside tribes, could they? They had to stay within their own. Because that inheritance can't be transferred from tribe to tribe, can it? It has to stay. The inheritance then is very important. And we could go to a lot of other examples. We could look at Daniel. And Daniel, you'll stand in your lot on the last day or in your inheritance. Right? That's the word lot is used for inheritance in Scripture in the Old Testament. That's why we, in our real estate transactions, we say, well, I'm buying a lot, right? A piece of land, right? Got a lot. That's what we get it from, right? It's an inheritance. It's like we would cast lots to get an inheritance like Joshua did for the people. And that's what we have. So we see various ways inheritance brought out. And even we, like I said, we have an inheritance, of course, ourselves, a spiritual inheritance. Even Peter brings out, we're joint heirs of the grace of life. Right? Joint heirs, right? We have an inheritance. And there are many places in the New Testament we can touch on inheritance as well. Ephesians, I already mentioned. That's number one. The Nakala, the inheritance, becomes key in the book of Ruth, a theme, which you have to keep in mind as you study the book. Number two is the kinsman redeemer, the Goel. And the Goel, of course, that's a Hebrew term as well. And that person, of course, was that word can be used for kinsman or redeemer or both, right? And so kinsman redeemer, and we could go back to Leviticus. We won't do it now, but you could go back to Leviticus and see what happens. That is, I've sort of briefly mentioned already, that one could sell either his land or his property, his farm or whatever, or himself, right? Sell himself to somebody else or his land or whatever. And then if they came in some money, they could then redeem it, right? They could pay the money, whatever years were left of the servitude or the land or whatever, to the Jubilee. Then they could then get it back ahead of time or redeem themselves ahead of time. Or someone in the family could, right? Someone who's related could do the same thing. They can go out and as long as it's someone who's related, they could go ahead and do what we'll see in Ruth, right? They'll go out and they could redeem, whether it's an individual or the property or whatever it might be. And so we have this redeemer piece. And, of course, we know that becomes a great example of our Lord Jesus, doesn't it? The kinsman redeemer, we call him. That's a very important lesson. And so let's go over to Hebrews chapter 2 just briefly then and see why this is important as we study the book of Ruth. And I've already gone over this in the book of Hebrews, of course, when I did the Hebrews. A few times back, but probably a couple of years ago, because Hebrews 2 is early on. Chapter 2, and let's look at verse 14. Since therefore the children partake of blood and flesh, he also in like manner took part in the same, that through death he might annul him who has the might of death, that is the devil, and might set free all those who through fear of death, through the whole of their life, were subject to bondage, and so on. But you see here the important, and actually through verse 17 is helpful to read in this respect, but maybe we'll read it anyway. For he does not indeed take hold of angels by the hand, but he takes hold of the seed of Abraham, the flesh. Wherefore it behooved him in all things to be made like to his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things relating to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. There is the key, right? And so here, to be made like his brethren. That's interesting. Now, we talked about this when we talked about Hebrews chapter 2. That we looked at those verses, especially verse 14, and we talked about how the word partake there, now yours might have something slightly different, since therefore the children partake of flesh and blood, that word there means that we have because we can't help it. We already, you know, we have flesh and blood because your parents had flesh and blood. Your DNA, right? That's what happens. That's what you get. And so that was the reality. But not so our Lord. And yet to be a kinsman redeemer, you have to be what? Well, you have to be a relative. That was the law, right? I mean, that's how it worked in Leviticus, right? You had to be a relative. Well, Jesus, of course, wasn't a relative, was he? He's in heaven. And man has flesh and blood. So in order for him to become a relative, what did he do? Well, he took on flesh and blood. that's a different word, right? Verse 14. In like manner, he took part in. That's a different Greek word, right? That is, he took part in it from outside. He wasn't a human being to start with, right? But he took on flesh. But by doing so, he became like one of us in many ways. And now can be a kinsman redeemer, right? Isn't that marvelous? We talked about this when we did Hebrews 2. Oh, how important then that we see not only that we have a spiritual inheritance of what Christ has done, but now we can take and see that there is a reality to it because now we are connected to him because he died for us, right? And we are now sons of God. Why? Because, well, we've been born again, haven't we? And we're now sons of God because of what Christ has done. But had he not, of course, been taken on flesh, well, how in the world would we have ever gotten saved according to this particular approach? Kinsman redeemer approach is in the scriptures requires one who's a relative, a close kin, we might say, near of kin. Thirdly, then finally, we see a third theme, that is this one of levirate marriage, which goes over several chapters here that Naomi uses. and encourages Ruth to take a hold of, we might say, and use. That's also in Deuteronomy 25. It's in the Old Testament. We won't go there. But the issue of leveret, leveret is just a Latin word. Leveret is levare, right? Brother-in-law, it means, right? And so we just get that from probably the Vulgate or whatever Bible, you know, Latin term. But leveret marriage is the idea that, of course, remember the Sadducees gave a question to the Lord Jesus, right, about a woman who had seven husbands, right? And they all died without children, right? And they say, well, now whose husband is she in the resurrection, which they didn't even believe in? Right? They're just trying to, of course, you know, trap them, right? But they're using leveret marriage, right? It's a valid thing in the Old Testament, that culture, and God allowed it for the idea because the name continuing on was extremely important, wasn't it? The name continuing on the inheritance, we might say. And you see, Elimelech, well, he had two sons. So far, so good. Then all three of them died, right? Naomi's left, along with the two daughter-in-laws. Now what will she do? What will happen to the inheritance now? Well, it might go to a next of kin or whatever, but you see, Elimelech's name, what would happen to Elimelech's name? Gone. There would be no one named after Elimelech. Be part of his family. And that was the challenge. And Naomi understood that. And that's why once Ruth decides to go, in that great, you know, wonderful story, that she then recognized that this would work. The idea is to have Boaz be a kinsman redeemer to help along the way. And that way the name of Elimelech would continue, the name of her husband would continue. And the name's important for us, isn't it? That it might continue. That our name might continue, and we know it does in the Book of Life and so on, because we know Christ, don't we? And so, in the New Testament, once again, we'll see that the name is important, the name we have. And of course, the name of Jesus, you know, and all that we, you know, we pray in His name, the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and all the name speaks to the character, doesn't it? That's why I went to the main meaning of the name Elimelech, right? It speaks of the character of the person. And your name that way, you know, your name various ways for various reasons, aren't we? That, you know, I was named after my great-grandfather, right? Edward Charles. And because my mother, well, was saved from the orphanage because of him. And so she wanted to name me after him. Because her own father didn't want her. Sort of sad. Her and her sister ended up in an orphanage because, you know, my grandfather wanted to marry somebody else and didn't want the kids. Imagine growing up that way as a child. You see, he took him out. And so the name, oh. And so whenever she thinks of Edward Charles, you see what she thinks of. And when we think of the name of Jesus, we know what we think of, don't we? And when I wonder what he thinks about when he thinks of our names. Written in the Book of Life. We have a future, don't we? A hope. Oh, marvelous. And so, leveret marriage becomes a way in the Old Testament, the Hebrew approach, and also perhaps some of the other cultures as well. I don't know, but you see a way of continuing the name. You know, we'll get into chapter 4 when there's another near kinsman who can't do it, can he? But the important lesson, of course, to learn was they're combining these two things: the issue of the kinsman redeemer and leveret marriage. They're putting together in one transaction, we might say, right? Is what was happening. They could be done separately, of course, but Naomi was a smart cookie, we might say, and she understood God's word, and she said, "Well, let's do this together," and that's why it's presented that way. Otherwise, the fellow, maybe if he didn't have to have Ruth, he would have taken the inheritance, wouldn't he? The near kinsman. But to take Ruth and the inheritance. Oh, that's a different story. Marvelous thing that the name of Elimelech continued on. And interestingly enough, of course, it still continued, didn't it? Because you know what happened, right? Because, you know, Rahab had Boaz, right? Remember Rahab from Jericho, right? As we just read in chapter 4. And then, of course, Ruth another interesting person, another Gentile, right? She has a child, Obed, and that leads to David, of course, the king. And all these things that are so important in the book of Ruth really help us to see the importance of our king, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus. Now, we realize we own him as our Savior and so on. He's a king above, of course, today, not a king on earth so much, but he will be someday. Because he will be, right, someday over this earth. What great lessons we have then as we just get to overview the book, a structure and so on, and the key themes. Hopefully these are helped too. My time is up now. I'm sure you're happy about that, so you can go to lunch. But hopefully these are helped you, these little overviews we have. I can't be here every week and be able to share like a Bible study or so on, but we can certainly Zoom sometimes. I want to do some more stuff on Romans or whatever, Zoom or whatever, I suppose. We're doing that a little bit more during the week. We're Zooming with various folks, so we're doing that. Just the opportunity to think through these things and see how they all are put together. God's Word is marvelous to me. I hope it is to you. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time. Just this little book that you've put into thy word. You inspired men to put it in, and we appreciate that. And Lord, there's much to be learned in the book of Ruth. We thank you that we learn great lessons, and we see sad things too, like Elimelech going to Moab. The man whose name means "My God is King," and yet he seemed to go away from your place to go serve a surgeon somewhere else. Lord, help us to be those who recognize thy dear Son and you as Lord of our life. And that we might not go elsewhere for our help, but we might go to you. And that we might enjoy the inheritance, the spiritual inheritance we have in Christ Jesus. And that we might enjoy the fact that we have a kinsman redeemer, one we can rejoice in and be related to. And a one, of course, who, because of him, our name continues in this world and for eternity. We thank you for that. We pray you might bless us. May we be encouraged now as we go forth from this place. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.